Father, we ask that as we read your word, you would help us to be prepared. Prepared for your coming, prepared in doing the works that you have called us to do, preparing our hearts that they would be right before you. Father, you know that we often fail and come short of the perfection, the standard that is in your Son Jesus, but we ask for your assistance in being the believers you would have us be, and to follow you the way that you would have us to, and in what we purport to sound doctrine, what we teach to others. Lord, we ask that you would sharpen us, sharp like pencils, that we can write finely and that we can show the world who you are in a correct manner. Please accomplish this, Father, by your Spirit this morning as we get into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The church, as we gather together here in Lakeside, we experience fellowship, and we do things together that aren't necessarily church-related. We have events that we go to, and that's all good. I'm considering that we'll do a Memorial Day picnic this year, that we'll go out and maybe we'll grab another church or two and just go out to the Big Rock Park out in Santee, and we'll have a fun time out there, and we'll do some of those games that we've done in the past. Who's never been to one of our Memorial Day picnics? Please raise your hand. Victims. That's good. So, anyhow, we have a good time out there. We're leaning in that direction. I'll give you more information as we go on. But we get together and we just have a good time of fellowship. And that's all well and good. But the purpose of the church is not so that we can have those. That's not the end game of the church. The end game of the church is much more serious. We have a task at hand, a task of instructing others, bringing people into the faith, making disciples, fulfilling the works that God has determined before the foundations of the earth that we should participate in. That's our job as a church. Now, as we're going through that, there's training that we have to go through, but we have to be willing participants in the training. If we're not willing participants, nothing ever gets done, nothing ever gets accomplished. And it is hard. It is difficult. It will cause you to have to sacrifice in some way something that you have. God recognizes that sacrifice, and you will be repaid for however much you give to the Lord. I'm not just speaking money. I'm speaking of your time, of your efforts, of your study that you give. He will repay you in full, and it will be good for you if the Lord finds you being about his business and learning these things. To illustrate this a little bit, you know that I scuba with Buzz, and I took a rescue class where I am qualified now to give oxygen to a distressed diver, to bring them up from the bottom, to tow them in the ocean, to attempt to get them up on a boat or a dock or the seashore. And I want to tell you, it's the hardest class I think I've ever taken. I had to rescue a guy that weighed 360 pounds, and he was 6 foot, I think, three, just a mammoth of a man. And they said, "You save him." And I go, "Me? You know, save him." And then he would pull tricks on me, you know, like sometimes when you're a diver, you get distressed underneath the water and you really don't know what's going on because of the nitrogen in your system. They call it being narked, is what they call it. And so he would do tricks on me, you know, and I would inflate his BC, the vest that he wears, and he'd come up and then he'd pull it. And he would go back down, and my victim is drowning, you know, so I got to 360 pounds pull him up, and I have to get him to the side. Now, get a load of this. You know CPR, right? 30 compressions, 2 rescue breaths, you got to do all that. Well, they told us, look, we're not going to let you get by with just playing on this. You're going to have to pinch his nose, go up, and put your lips on his chin. And he's a big, burly guy, and he has all these whiskers in his arm. Like that. And, you know, I didn't want to do that. And it wasn't much fun doing that. And I was getting really tired. And then they showed us how to, like, take them out of a pool or, like, up on a dock, and how you put the hands up there. And then you grab their hands and you dunk them a couple of times and you fall back and you pull them up to where he gets up to his waist. Well, I tried that. I failed miserably. 360 pounds trying to pull him out. So the instructor comes over to me and he goes, "It's all right. Let me show you how to do it." So he comes over, he grabs him, and he goes, "See, you got to dip him real hard." And this 360-pound guy going up and down, and he goes like this, goes, "Oh!" And he falls back down. He couldn't even do it. You know, and it was hard. I'm afraid the guy's going to die if somebody has to rescue him. But this idea, it was not a lot of fun. You know, even the testing on this one was more difficult. And the non-rebreather mask and the O2 and all that, it's like, this is difficult. This is hard. And this Christian walk is the same way. You'll end up doing things and you'll say, "This is hard. This is difficult." And the Lord will come along and say, "It's all right, I can help you, but I want you to continue. I don't want you to give up, because if you do, you will save lives of the people around you. You will lead people into the kingdom if you are faithful with doing this." And when we fail to do that, how do you think the Lord feels about one of His who refuses to do what He asked? Think about it a minute. I'm not asking for a response. But how do you think he feels if he's called you to salvation, he's called you to do something, and that doing something must be in response to what he has done for us? If you just do it because, "Woe is me, I got to do this thing, you know, he's always on my back to get this done." I'm sorry, God doesn't want that either. God wants our heart. God wants our sincere devotion and going through with what he has called us to do. In this chapter, as we're going through here, we're going to find several things that he comes to us in an endearing fashion. Don't worry. Don't be anxious. We get so caught up in the worries of the world that oftentimes it debilitates us from going forward on anything. George Mueller said this about worry and anxiety: "The beginning of anxiety is the end of faith, and the beginning of true faith is the end of anxiety." So are you worried where you are as a believer? As God comes to us, he says, "Don't worry or be anxious about anything, especially what you're going to eat and what you're going to wear." He says, because the pagans look after these things. Also, when it comes to worry, there was a survey done that said the average person's anxiety is focused on things that will never happen. That's 40% of the things that we worry about. 40% are about things that will never happen. 30% are about things about the past that can't be changed. Do you ever have a lot of anxiety about things that you did that were wrong and you're not able to go back and change them? And you sit there and you mull over it and you get worried about it and you become anxious. We worry about those things. We can't change them. 12% of the things that we worry about are about criticisms by others, mostly untrue, where somebody comes and accuses you of something and you go, "That's not true," and you worry about what they think about you. There's nothing you can do necessarily to change their view, but we worry about that. 10% of the things that we worry about, consider our health. We worry about our health. And do you know that when you worry about your health, it makes you more unhealthy? And so you worry about it. What, you can't really change it. If God wants you to be healed or if he wants you to be better, he's going to make you better. So why are you going to worry about it? And only 8% of the things that we worry about are about real problems that face us. So that means 92% of the things we worry about, it's nonsensical. Why are you worrying about those things that you can't change? And so God wants to encourage, not only the believers did he encourage them back then, but he wants to encourage us as well. In verse 22 of chapter 12, I'd like you to turn there. It says in the Gospel of Luke, verse 22, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life.'" And he gives two specific things: "What you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food and the body more than clothes." And then he gives two illustrations on here. He gives an illustration of a raven and he gives an illustration of some lilies, which actually aren't the lilies that we think are lilies. And I'll get to that in a minute. But in verse 24, he says, "Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable are you than birds? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Now, adding an hour to your life. Let me ask you. Is there a time appointed for us to die? I mean, is there a date and a time that God has where he says, that's your time. Your ticket has been pulled. That's it. Do you think you can change that? You can't. But what do? I'm going to live long, right? I'm going to exercise, and you get the heart pumping. You think you're going to live longer, right? Now, you can cut it a little short. The Bible tells us that if we act foolishly, we can cut that time short. So we don't want to act foolishly. The Bible says, why die before your time? So there's things you can do. Like if you decide, I'm going to jump off a cliff. If you jump off a cliff, you're truncating. You're bringing to an end what God's will is for you. Okay, you can do that. But to extend your life, you can't extend it. There is a time that we are all going to meet, and we have to be prepared for that time, and we have to just get used to it. And yeah, we want to take care of ourselves and everything, but there's no way we're going to extend our lives. There's no way. God just says, this is it. And so if you can't even do that, if you can't even extend your life by 5 minutes, what are you going to worry about your food for? Is the food and the clothing less than extending your life for 5 minutes? Would you go without food in order to maintain your life for a few minutes more? Most people would say, well, I think I'll do without some food or do without this to extend my life. Well, you're not extending it. You're just going right up to that time. So he says, consider the ravens. Now, ravens, out here in East County, we have ravens. And those ravens will fly in the afternoon and in the morning. I don't know if you've seen them, but there will be hundreds of them. And they usually come from the area of Alpine. They come down Highway 8. I know they do this in North County too. And they will come by the hundreds. I have seen them going down Highway 8 in the afternoon about dusk. They go somewhere towards the beach cities, I guess, or towards La Mesa or wherever. And then they fly back towards the East County and get up in the hills. Hundreds of them coming along, and they go out. Why? They go out to eat. They are omnivores. They will eat anything. It's like a rat. A rat will eat anything. Sometimes things that are not even food. I mean, they will eat paper. And did you guys see Ratatouille? What is that? I don't know. And he's just kind of eating it like a rat. Well, ravens are the same way. They'll look at that and they'll go, food? And they just kind of eat it. They devour it is what they do. And God feeds them. Now, let me ask you, do you think you are worth more than a flying rat? You are worth more than a flying rat. That's why God said, consider the ravens. God feeds them, these flying rats, and are you not more important than the flying rats? You are. So God is going to take care of you. Now, this begs the question, why do you see starving around the world? Why do you see emaciated children and adults that are just starving, that they are gaunt, their cheeks are drawn in, the flies are going around their face? What is it, Children's Fund or something like that? They'll show you pictures. How can that be if this scripture is true, that God will provide for us food? Well, we're going to get to that in a minute. Let's look at the next illustration here. Verse 27. Consider how the lilies grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it, for the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. So this idea of lilies, he uses a second illustration. First, the ravens, what they'll eat, but then the lilies, how they are clothed. And he says, do not worry about food and do not worry about what you wear. So wearing these lilies that he's talking about here in Israel, they really don't have lilies coming up in the field. What they do have coming up in the field are these poppies. Now, we know what poppies are, the California golden poppy. if you look at it, when they come up profusely, it's beautiful. They have this gray, dull-looking foliage, but then they have this bright orange flower that comes off the top, and it is a California native. It is the state flower out here. There are poppies that look just like that that are crimson red over in Israel, and they will cover the fields. Now, when Jesus delivered this, they were probably covering the fields where he was speaking at this time. This message that he delivered is also in Matthew chapter 6. And as he's delivering that, he probably pointed to the lilies, or they were the poppies, or there's several different flowers that can match that description according to the Greek word. But it was probably these poppies that were out there, and they were beautiful. Have you guys seen the flower fields up in Encinitas when they're in full bloom? All the colors that are up there, you just go, wow, it's almost breathtaking. I was doing a search on, I think it was Bing. If you bring up Bing.com, it's like Google.com. And they had this picture of yellow flower fields surrounded by red roofs. And they were bright red roofs on these buildings, and it was flower fields all around them. And it was stark. You look at that and you just go, wow, now that's color. That is beautiful. And if you look at these things closely, I marvel at the beauty of these things. Now, I had botany, being in the profession I am, and the instructor, his name was Mr. Riddle, R-I-D-D-L-E, and he was a Vietnam vet, and he came back, and he had a zest for life, and he loved plants. He loved the way that plants look, the textures and everything, but he really was fascinated with the small plants. If you go out sometimes in a shaded area that is constantly moist and you look at the tiniest plants that are down there and you get a magnifying glass, and we used to put them under one of those viewing scopes, you know, that they would just blow up. There are things that are called fungi and liverworts and slime molds, and you go, wow, what? But you look at them underneath these viewers and they are complex and beautiful. There's this gametophyte stage. It's what comes off of a fern. The fern drops spores and it gets on the ground. You get this green stuff that floats all over the ground. It looks like little flakes. That's the beginning stage. They don't have seeds. That's the beginning stage of the new fern that comes out. It eventually comes out of that. And you look at that stuff underneath, and it is just absolutely gorgeous. These things called liverworts that I described, they look like miniature palm trees. And you get them really big in the viewer. Go home and look at a liverwort. You know, go online and go, what's a liverwort? And you bring it up there, and it's like a palm tree. And you're going, wow, that's kind of cool. Put a little water around that. You know, you have a little tropical setting. It'll look kind of nice. And it is just absolutely beautiful. And you look at the flower structure of any flower, and you have the pistil and the stamen, and you have the leaves coming off and all that together. And it is just marvelous, the sprinkling of colors in there. And Jesus is referring to the poppies. And he goes, not even Solomon, the wisest king who ever lived, probably had the most wealth out of anybody. Now imagine what he looked like. He was the rock star of the day. He had things, gold, you know, on him, and Michael Jackson had nothing on Solomon. Solomon was hip. He was the one who was out there, and everybody looked at him and just marveled at what he wore. And Jesus said, the poppies in the field are more glorious than even Solomon. He goes, are you not more valuable than that flower that is here one day and gone the next? And the answer, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is absolutely yes. Now, have you seen throughout the world people without clothes, barely wearing anything, and that are starving? I just asked you this question. How can you reconcile that with what Scripture says? How can you walk away going or saying, God is faithful to feed us and clothe us, and we don't have to worry about anything? Now, as a side note to this, in the United States of America, do we see destitute individuals who are gaunt, that are starving and without clothes, living in little huts made of mud and grass? Do we see that? We don't. Matter of fact, the poor in this country are usually a little more healthy than they ought to be, right? And I'm not saying that as a slight. I'm just saying that's an observational fact. And even the poor in this country usually has a TV or maybe even a car. And I've talked to you about this before. If somebody needs clothes or excuse me, if they need clothes or they need food, how difficult is it for somebody to get clothes and food? It is not difficult at all. Matter of fact, I dare say that if you stand in front of any supermarket throughout the United States and somebody comes up to that supermarket and you say, please, I'm very hungry, will you buy me a can of SpaghettiOs? You will not only walk away with SpaghettiOs, you'll walk away with a shopping bag full of food. I dare say that will happen to you no matter who it is. That'll happen. Now, why would that happen in this country and it would not happen around the world? The next verse tells us. It says in verse 31, but seek first his kingdom and these things will be given to you as well. The pagan countries do not seek after God. They refuse to believe in God. Therefore, look at the state in which they are. They are in destitute poverty, especially the nations of Africa. And you go to Africa and there are all kinds of false religions. You go down to Haiti. Down Haiti, they have this mixture of Christian faith and superstition and voodoo and everything going on. And you look at the poverty of Haiti and you go, how is this possible? Well, it's because they're not seeking God first. If we seek God first, we have a promise. We will always have these things provided for us. Now, do you notice it doesn't say shelter? You notice that? You might find yourself in a tent at some point, but you got plenty of food and you're going to have clothes to wear. It just depends on where God wants you to be. Now, are there going to be times a little lean that you're only eating spaghetti for a month at a time? Well, sure. But is it food? No, it's not food. No, it is food. But you could start saying to yourself, it's like, you know, spaghetti souffle, spaghetti soup. I have spaghetti pancakes. I have spaghetti cereal. You know, I have spaghetti everything. It's spaghetti every day. It's like the Jews that were wandering through the wilderness. Manna burgers, manna souffle, you know, however they could fix the manna. And that comes from Keith Green, those of you who remember him. And so we can complain about it, but God promises to provide for us. However he's going to do that, as long as we're seeking after him, if you say, God, will you please provide me food? Give us this day our daily bread. Isn't that kind of seeking after God and his kingdom? It certainly is. So you have that promise. You will never have to worry about food or what to wear. So he tells you, do not worry. Now he gives some other details in this chapter that not only are we not to worry, we're to seek God's kingdom first and we're to set our hearts on it. God will provide for us, but we are to be prepared. Now, going on with this, in verse 32, now let me digress on this. This idea of seeking his kingdom. If you were asked the question, do you seek his kingdom? Just yes or no. Do you seek the kingdom of God? And then you made a list of what that entails. You go, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. This is how I seek the kingdom of God. Now I'm going to ask you, give me a couple of things that you know you're seeking the kingdom of God if you do them. Give me one thing. Read God's word. Pray. What else? I'm sorry, what was it? Spread God's word. Well, fellowship. Right? Love. You love the people who are around you. If you seek to do these things, you are seeking after the kingdom of God. What about becoming a disciple? Now, that's the part, it's like the rescue diving. It's not always fun. But if you get involved in it, you know that you're preparing yourself for what God has ahead of you. You are seeking the kingdom of God. You're asking for God's direction. You're in his word. You're going to church. You're spreading the word. You're doing all those things. You are confident that you're seeking his kingdom. Now ask yourself personally, how much are you doing that? Do you do it just Sunday mornings? Well, I go to hear the word of God. The rest of the week, I'm busy. Do you say that? Are you really involved in prayer? Now, I look at my own life and I go, I need to pray more. I don't think I'll ever be able to say I pray enough. And you would look at me and say, you certainly need to pray more. You know, something like, yeah, I do. I need to do even more. I want to do even more. I have that desire, but, you know, things interrupt our lives. But on a percentage, if you call yourself a believer, like I call myself a believer, on a percentage from 1 to 100, as far as seeking after God, seeking His kingdom, where are you on that scale as far as a percentage is concerned? Are you in the 5% category? Or would people come along and say, no, that guy is sold out. He wears all the shirts. He's at every prayer meeting. He is becoming a disciple. He's memorizing God's word. He feels bad if he hasn't talked to somebody during the week and given him the gospel. That person, that woman, they are sold out. There's no question in my mind. Would they come up to you and say the same thing? You see, I started looking at this and I'm going, oh, man. I think I need to do a little more. And then I thought to myself, okay, do I take every opportunity, no matter what it is, to be some type of witness? Do I somehow communicate that the gospel is going out? As we were in the diving class, those of you who know Brian Silva, he was in there with me. And, you know, Brian, he's next to me, and we did a rescue. And at this rescue, we're at La Jolla Shores, and we're dragging out this woman from the water. And there's a particular way to carry people out of the water that doesn't exhaust you as well. And the first time I did it wrong. I did it totally wrong. And I was just dying by the end. You know, it's like, okay, I think something's not going right here. And it wasn't going right. And Brian, who knows me, and he knows that I pastor here, he goes, well, look, and he says this in front of everybody, you're a pastor. And so he goes, I was deferring to you, but it was wrong. And I said, it was wrong. It was definitely wrong. And he goes, but I knew it should have been done another way. And I go, yeah, it should have been done this other way. And so I heard him say that, and then all of a sudden the conversation in the later little meetings that we had started focusing on Pastor Christian. One guy said, yeah, man, I go over to Foothills over here. Let's go diving together, brother. Okay, I got his phone number. You know, we're going to go diving together. But the conversation started centering around that, and, you know, I kind of go, okay, Lord, is this going to be an opportunity here using the diving rescue to witness to somebody? And so every opportunity that comes up, no matter what it is, secular or at work, or what, if I'm riding a bicycle or if I'm at the gym or whatever I'm doing, is focused on seeking the kingdom of God, spreading His word, praying for the people who are around me, doing all those things. And I want my mind to be completely immersed in that. So on a scale from 1 to 100, if you are at 1%, do you think you're a believer? Now, that's a tough question, right? Because I want to examine myself. Because 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves to see whether or not you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. One of the tests would be that I would be seeking the kingdom. The degree to which I seek the kingdom gives me greater assurance that I am, in fact, in the faith. As that digresses, my assurance becomes less and less. I'm never going to say that somebody isn't saved. Well, I did say that yesterday. I'm going to digress and tell you an illustration, a story here. Brian and I were talking about somebody that was at a place of employment, and this somebody is in his 30s, and Brian started asking me questions about what they had discussed, and it was on a varying wide range of topics. And as we went through, he ended up telling me that, yeah, he's in the church. He teaches some classes. He thinks it's okay to sleep with some of the women in the church. And he started going on a lot of different tangents like that. All these things that were okay to do as a believer inside the church. And I said, hold on a second. No, that is not okay. You cannot do those things and say that it's all right. And I turned to Brian and I said, that person is probably not saved. Now, why would I say something like that? Now, I've turned to this particular scripture many times with you, But it's something that we need to judge those inside the church, right? We're not to judge those outside the church. And Brian said, whenever he talked to this guy about it, he goes, man, stop judging me. And I said, Brian, it says we're to judge those inside the church, not those outside. If there are those outside who believe that, well, let me show you a more excellent way. You know, we're not supposed to judge those, but those inside the church, we're supposed to judge and say, no, this is absolutely wrong. We're not supposed to be doing this. This is behavior that is not becoming a Christian, and you need to forsake that and turn from the sin, repent from it, so that you will not dissuade others from following the truth. We'll turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I want you to make sure that this is underlined, because it's a good examination for all of us. It's not just for looking at other people. We need to look at it ourselves and make sure we understand what is right. And as it pertains to our salvation, there was this class of people in the church of Corinth that believed that they were saved. They said, we are absolutely saved, but we can live like this because the grace of God will cover anything that I do. So everything is acceptable for me. And Paul in Corinthians says, everything, I have freedom to do anything, but not everything is expedient or not everything is beneficial. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, he says here, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. That's the part that Paul was bringing up about deception, about believing you can live as a particular man or woman in a particular lifestyle, and you name the lifestyle, and you think it's okay, and God will forgive you. And he says here, no, neither the sexually immoral, the idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so with that, when I was talking to Brian about it, I said, Brian, is he sexually immoral if he thinks it's okay to do this inside the church and he's actually teaching Bible classes? And he said, yes, he's being sexually immoral. Does he believe he's saved and it's okay to be sexually immoral? And he said, yes. I said, what does this scripture say? Do not be deceived. You cannot do this and think that you're going to heaven. You see the difference? You see the line of delineation? It's different if somebody falls into the sin and said, Lord, it was before me and I had to eat. I'm so sorry. You know, it's like this. It's like take a T-bone, a big fat T-bone. How many of you in here have big dogs? Okay, if you put a T-bone before your big dog, just put it right down there in front of him. And you tell the dog, no, don't eat. Have you guys seen that America's Funniest Home Video where the dog is sitting there and he has a chew bone across his nose or something, and he's just drooling, you know, he's drooling, and the owner's going, don't eat. And he's drooling, you know, he's just, I want this. And he's, he just wants it. And he goes, okay. And he goes, wah! He just grabs the thing and wolfs it. I don't even think he chewed it. I think he just swallowed it completely. If the temptation comes before you and you're going, oh, what am I going to do? What you're supposed to do is run, right? How often do we run? I'm so weak. You know, and you have that difficulty, that's where the grace of God comes in. You know, you have the opportunity. God's not going to test you beyond what you're able to handle. But when that time comes where you fail, God goes, I know. It's hard. It's difficult. Scripture says that those who are spiritual, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, help restore an individual who falls to that. And that grace can come all day long, and we want to shed it upon them, and we want to grab the brother or the sister, pull them to the side and go, look, I know it's hard, it's a difficult walk, but I want to help you through this. That's what we're supposed to do. But the person who says, no, this is okay, they are not seeking the kingdom of God, and they are actually deceived. And it's our job as Christians to go to them and say, you are deceived. You need to repent of your sins. This is not okay, and I want to help you to understand what Scripture has to say concerning the area that you're involved in. And so you want to make sure that you are being that disciple. You're spreading the word, you're admonishing, or you're correcting, or you're offering advice to, you're dispensing wisdom according to God's word to help those who are around us. Now, going on in verse 32, here he talks about heavenly treasure. Now, we may or may not get through all of this today, Verse 32 says, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And simply what he is saying here is we worry about food and we worry about clothing and we worry about shelter. We worry about all those things and we want more than enough, don't we? You don't go to the store every day, do you? You go to the store once, maybe twice a week, depending on if you need milk or bread or butter, eggs, something like that. You'll go back to the store and you always get more than what you actually need. When you go to the store, you don't buy just two eggs. You buy a flat or you buy a dozen or 16 eggs or whatever it is, and you store those in there, and that does good. Some of you go to the ever-loving, ever-to-be-praised Costco, right? In Costco, you can not only supply yourself for a week, you can supply yourself all year. You can get the mega sizes. You can go out there with carts just full and load up your whole car. And if a famine comes, you have tuna to last you to 2015. And so you can do those things. You can store up and you think, this is good. I've got tuna. I've got toilet paper. I've got talcum powder. You got all the T's covered. You're all good, right? And so we can store up for ourselves things here. And we like to do that with possessions, the fun stuff as well. But God says, you know, you can do that. But if you're keeping your eyes on the kingdom, sell what you have. Give to the poor. Now, I thought about that. Do I want to sell everything I have? I thought, you know, the house, the cars, everything, my clothes, you know, just sell it all and just walk away. Go, because you're supposed to be a hilarious giver, right? And you give it to somebody and go, okay, Lord, now what? He's going to say, great is your reward in heaven. Now you get a little trial, and you're going to have to trust in me. Now, you can see how that would work out, but he would still provide for us. But great is your reward. So he's saying, have a light touch on the things of this earth. Don't grip them so tight. And like when you lend to somebody, you're not supposed to expect to be repaid. It's nice to get repaid, but if you just give it to them without expecting that, and you know who it says it about. It doesn't say it about friends. It says it about your enemies. If you have an enemy that is in need and you just can't stand to even look at them, let alone think about them, God says, lend to them and don't expect to get repaid. I go, what? And God says, even the pagans lend to their friends. But those who are Christians, if you're a Christian, you're going to lend to your enemies. And your enemies will look at you and go, what? What are you doing here? And God says, he even has mercy on us. So we should have mercy even on our enemies. So that's how he tells us to live. The things that we have, use those to bless others. Not only our friends, not only our relatives, not only our children or our parents, but those who we can't even despise. Now that's radical teaching. The Bible would tell you just, forget about them. You don't need them anyhow. God says, don't do it. And if you do all these things like that, you'll be storing up for yourself treasure in heaven. Now, you're not going to have a pile of gold sitting up there and go, whoa, look at all the coins that I have. It's not going to be like that. But you're going to be blessed. You're going to be rewarded, in essence, more than the others who did not do that up in heaven. Now, let's go on. He tells us to be prepared. In verse 35, because he's going to be coming back, he wants us not to worry until that time. He wants us to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven. But he says, be ready. Now first, I want you to look at verse 35 in the beginning. It says, be dressed ready, right? Then it says in verse 40, you also must be ready. So he tells us two times, you must be ready. Then look in verse 37, it says, it will be good. Now when God says it is good, what did he say it was good about? And he made the heavens and the earth, and the day, or the evening and the morning were the first day, and it was good. So when you travel around the earth, when I go to the Caribbean, it is good. It is nice. It is blue water. When I go to the mountains and I see the snow-covered peaks and I hike way up there, it is good. I look at that stuff and I go, wow, this is incredible. Well, God is saying that about the servant who is prepared. It says that in verse 37, it is good. In verse 38, it will be good. In verse 43, it will be good. So he tells us three times. How many times do you tell your children, no, no, no? You want to get a point across, right? Yeah, three times. And you say, stop, stop, stop. Something like that. You're telling them three times. You're trying to get a point across. Well, God says here three times, it will be good. It will be good. It will be good for you. Are you ready? Are you ready? Yeah, I'm ready. Okay, I'm ready. Let's read what he says to be ready about. Be dressed and ready for service and keep your lamps burning. So this would be a servant. Now imagine back in the times of Jesus. The servant in the household, the lowest servant in the household, what he would do is he would gird his loins. He wouldn't keep his cloak on. He would gird his loins for service. That means he would take whatever he was wearing, he'd wrap it around his waist, and he'd tuck it in, and he's all set to get down and do whatever he has to do as far as washing the feet is concerned. And he says, be ready for service, like that foot washer. But also, he talks about the lamp, and keep your lamps burning. Now, there are plenty of people who are ready for service. Like if I said, okay, tomorrow we're going to go down to Mexico, and we're going to work on a structure down there. And there would be plenty of people in here who'd say, okay, I'm ready. They'd start rolling up their sleeves, their loins girt, so to speak. They'd be ready for service. But they have no lamps sometimes. What does that mean? It means you have no light. You do not have the light of God's word in you that drives you and propels you forward and gives you purpose for why you're doing what you're doing. If you just have the service and you don't have God's word, you're missing something and you are not prepared. You are not prepared for service. That's why we're to ingest God's word. That's why we're to know it. He goes on to say, like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants who masters find them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, in this word he here, who is that? Is that the servant or is that the master? It's the master. He will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. So who's that talking about? When we go to the marriage supper of the Lamb, who's going to wait on us? God himself. Are you going to say, no, 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 Lord, I have need to serve you? He goes, no, I do not serve you, you have no part in my kingdom. Do you remember something like that? Like Peter? You know, far be it from me, Lord. You'll never wash my feet. If I don't wash your feet, you'll have no part of my kingdom. Not only my feet, then give me a bath everywhere, you know, and it'd be fine. And so the Lord himself will wait on us, and it will be good for you if you're prepared for service and you have God's word in you. He goes on in verse 38. It will be good for those servants who master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night. Be prepared in season, out of season. Second watch of the night would be 9 o'clock. Third watch would be 12 o'clock. If the master comes at 12 o'clock at night, you're sitting there in the chair, you're ready to go, the lamp's burning over there, you're all set, and all of a sudden you hear, you're up, and you get that door and you open it up, and the master comes in and he goes, good, it's good in here. I like that. It's good. Unlike the president who goes to the door and goes, it's locked. You know, can't get in there. You know, something like that. It's not good for that person who left that door locked, right? And so we go on. It says, but understand this. If the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. In other words, you're prepared. I've had stuff stolen from the front of my house, including my car out of my driveway. Somebody stole it. I was not prepared. I was not up there with a shotgun. I mean, I was not up there with the telephone ready to go, and it was stolen from my driveway. And a couple other things have been stolen from the front of my house. And at that point, I really get angry, you know, on the inside. And then I go, well, he must have made it more than me. And, you know, I try to be a little philosophical about it. It doesn't always work, but, you know, I try to have that attitude. But if you're ready, nobody's going to take you by surprise. You're going to be ready to go when the Lord says, or ready to serve when he says, let's serve, I'm coming home. Verse 40 says, you also must be ready because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect him. Now, this is getting good, okay? Jesus is going to come in an hour we do not expect him. We got 3 minutes, and I'm just going to whet your taste buds a little bit here. There is a time coming that Jesus is going to show up. He's going to be here. And there need to be certain things, certain circumstances that transpire in order for this to happen. This last week, one of my daughters came to me and said, "Dad, what is going on?" And I go, "What are you talking about?" "Look at this world. It's just like, you know, sliding down to the pit. What is going on?" She asked me once, and I said, "Well, you know, it's not good." And she comes back later. She goes, "Are you going to answer me? You know, what is going on?" And so I got out the Bible, and I started going through stuff. And we'll cover this again next week. But in Matthew chapter 24, and you don't have to turn there because I will go back here again next week. When the disciples were with Jesus, and they marveled at the temple and how it was constructed and everything concerning that, and Jesus said there was a day coming where every stone will be thrown down from another. And they were amazed that Jesus said that. And so they asked him the question, "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" In other words, when is he going to be back? He's going to leave, but he's going to come back. And when is that going to happen? Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name claiming I am the Christ and will deceive many." Have we had that? Yes, we have. Lots of people coming saying that they're the Christ. "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars." Now, this is a Hebraism, wars and rumors of wars. When there is a worldwide war, that's when the sign, the first sign that it's close. First World War that took place that we know of, and the Second World War, they were actually just one war. Germany kind of got oppressed in the middle. They came back with Hitler for World War II, and it's just one world war that we really have experienced, even though they're called World War I and World War II. It says here, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, and when it's nation that rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, in verse 7 there, chapter 24, that's the sign. Okay, so we got that sign. What other signs are there? He goes on to say, "And there will be famine and earthquakes in various places." Now, some people say, "There have been earthquakes since time began." And you're absolutely right. There have been earthquakes since time began. And we're seeing these earthquakes. They're pretty bad, right? And there's lots of people dying. 27,000? Is that what they said in Japan so far? 27,000. Did you see the destruction there? And what about down in New Zealand? Did you see that one? And remember a year or two ago, Chile? That happened? What was that, 8 or 9 on the Richter scale? Who's next? Probably us. We're probably next. The San Andreas Fault, it's different. Japan was the subduction, went under. We are side by side, so it's going to be a different kind of earthquake. Could produce a tsunami, we don't know. But that's one of the signs. Okay, so wait. There's a world war. We have these earthquakes that are happening. Thousands, 10,000s of people are dying. And, of course, that has still happened. It goes on to say, and these are all the beginning of birth pangs, but there's a couple other over in Luke in chapter 21. It says, there will be, in verse 11, there will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences of in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. Now, what's the great signs in heaven? I believe it'll be something like, not lightning. I believe it'll be something like a supernova. Now, again, I've mentioned this in the past. There's Betelgeuse and the constellation Orion, and it's a giant red star. And they say, yeah, that's going to go off probably in our lifetime. I'm telling you, if there's a supernova, if there's something like that that happens in the heavens and you can see it in the daytime, I promise you that's a sign. Okay? I'm just waiting. I'm waiting to wake up one day. And they say it'll be 8 times brighter than the sun. And so imagine waking up at night, see the constellation Orion, you walk outside and your shadow is on the ground. The brightness of it may be something similar to that. That would be a sign. I'm waiting for that heavenly sign. If you see a sign in the heavens, all this other stuff is taking place. That's like the last one. Now with that, I'm over just a little bit. Give me 2 minutes, okay? You see the conflicts in the Middle East. You see Libya. If you look up the words push and, let me get that right, put and Kush If you look those names up, do some research on that. And Beth Togarma in what is known as Armenia and Kazakhstan or whatever it is, and Afghanistan and all those stands that are over there. Right, Stan? All those stands that are over there, those countries. It talks about all those countries, and we're going to get into that in the Old Testament where it talks about that, and all these countries who are going to align. You know, the media told us in Egypt, what was going on in Egypt? This is how democracy works. That's a direct quote. This is how democracy works. You know who's in charge over there now? The Muslim Brotherhood. Do you know who they are? They're the same ones who are on the college campuses throughout the United States. They're the radical Muslims, and their leaders throughout the United States have been convicted of terrorist crimes. And they're recruiting on the college campuses. You put all these countries together. You go from Syria, you go Lebanon, you go Iran, you go Iraq, what's happening there. You go Afghanistan, you come around to the south, you go Egypt, you get into Africa, and you have Sudan, and you have Libya. All these countries are involved in the end time scenario, and one thing they all have in common, they hate Israel. And all these dictators are falling to either Shiite or Sunni Muslims who are radical. And what are we doing? We can't interfere. Right? How close do you think we are? We'll talk more about this next week. Let's pray. Okay? Father, we want to be servants who are ready, who are dressed, who have our lamps lit. We ask for your assistance, your help, that we might understand the days in which we live and what is ahead. Help us not to be asleep at the wheel. Help us to be seeking the kingdom with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Help us to keep a light touch on the things of this earth and gravitate towards the things of your kingdom. Finally, Lord, just simply help us to live a sober life, knowing that your return is imminent. And we'll praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.